and continue on here dealing with these issues out of the intertestamental period that essentially set the ground, set the stage for what we are going to find in the Gospels. We're dealing here under Roman numeral 4 with the Jewish religious parties, the Pharisees, of course, and the Sadducees being the two primary ones, but there were other parties that had some followers. And the Pharisees, of course, were essentially the spiritual descendants of the Hasidim, and they had a problem. One of their big problems, of course, was they had exalted the oral tradition to the status of being equal with the Mosaic Law, with the Word of God. And so, and part of this was done, as we will see, in order to, quote, help the Jews not get under discipline anymore. And so this is one of the things you find out with legalistic people. They think they're there to help. And they're there to help by controlling you. And that's their idea of helping. And so they want to go too far because they're afraid you won't be able to handle your life by yourself. And so they're going to help you control it. And essentially this is what the Pharisees did in the oral tradition. They recognized, and rightly so, that the Jews had come under discipline at various times in their history because of rejection of and abuse of and ignorance of the Mosaic Law. And so what they did was established an oral tradition around the law, an oral hedge. And they took the law and redefined it in some ways as they sought to find out, but to make sure, to provide a way, so that people couldn't break the law. And so they developed, again, this oral tradition, which was now exalted to the status of equality with the Word of God. And this tradition didn't really do anything. All it did was create more and more legalisms. Like when they would tithe, as Jesus said, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, the smallest of these herbs. They would sit out there and meticulously get 10% of it off so they could give it in their offering. And he said, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice and morality and conscience, essentially. And so they were, the Pharisees, unfortunately, were all too willing to abuse the common people because they were also religious snobs, but a different kind of religious snob. They were, the Sadducees were essentially rationalistic religious snobs, and the Pharisees were legalistic religious snobs. So neither group has really a lot going for them at some levels. So again, six, since the Babylonian captivity here, we're under H6, the Pharisees, since the Babylonian captivity was viewed as punishment for the Jewish neglect of the Mosaic Law, people began to build a hedge around the law to avoid accidental or intentional violations of the law. And seven, the content of the oral law continued to increase and evolve until around 200 AD, until it finally achieved the form that is in the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is essentially a compilation of Jewish oral rules and traditions that were passed down and were finally, of course, as it were, inscripturated, written down. Eight, the Mishnah, and then there's an alternate spelling there, which you'll see it both ways, so don't let it throw you, is the collection of mostly halakhic, that word comes from the Hebrew halak, to walk, and it has to do with the traditions of how you walk, how you live your life. And so that's what this means. It is the collection of mostly halakhic Jewish traditions compiled about that time and made the basic part of the Talmud. The Talmud is the authoritative body of Jewish traditions, which is comprising the Mishnah and the Gemara. Well, nine, the Pharisees claimed the oral law went back to Moses. Well, that's pretty convenient if you're going to impose legalisms on people, is try to give it some semblance of sanity by suggesting that Moses was in charge of all of this, essentially. And so but he wasn't. That was not the case at all. So they claimed it went back to Moses and was transmitted over the centuries paralleling the written law. And 10, two great rival schools among the Pharisees included the stringent and unbending conservative Shammai and the more liberal, moderate Hillel. And any study of Jewish history, and as a matter of fact, we're going to run into one of these guys, or we won't in the book, but he's mentioned in the book of Acts. because he had a great influence over the people. So 11, although both these men were respected by their followers, their theology was lacking. They tended to focus on the microscopic precepts of the law, which they considered to be of the greatest significance. In that regard, they tended also to lose sight of the truly momentous issues. And actually, if you turn to Matthew chapter 23, we can see some of what this is talking about. And Jesus, of course, castigates these people in Matthew 23:1, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them." This is one of the dangers of religious leaders getting legalistic, is they tend to enforce on people things they themselves don't even do. And so legalism is as insidious as probably anything when you're dealing with a grace function. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. In other words, these people are just simply in this for approbation lust. There are some people that are like that, and a religious approbation crowd's even the worst. As people do things because they want attention. They want people to like them. And so they would do these things, they would perform these religious actions, and that's why Jesus said, for instance, in the earlier portion of Matthew, he said, look, when you go to your prayer, when you go do your prayer list, go to your prayer closet and pray alone to God in secret. He didn't say stand out on the street corner and pray as loud as you could because that'll prove you're spiritual. But yet that's what the Pharisees did. They would make long public prayers. That's one of my pet peeves. Long public prayers. You don't need a long prayer, especially like it's at dinner time. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this food. That's about it. That's really all you need to bless the food, sanctify it to our bodies. Amen. But, you know, we need to pray for the many, many sick, and the many, many divorced, and the many, many different difficult marriages, and the many, many children, and the many, many suffering, and the many, 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 many. No, just pray, bless the food, and move on. That's all you need to do. Long public prayers really, essentially, from my understanding of the Scripture, have no place. Jesus castigated this and denigrated it. Well, these people, of course, they love the place of honor in banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. Ravi, the Hebrew Ravi, literally means my great one. So, yeah, that's what I want you guys to start calling me, my great one. You can call me my great Ron, I guess. That'll be good. Just keep it at that. don't tell me what you want to call me. And one of the things that it's always bothered me, and this is why I tend to downplay. I won't lie to anybody, but I don't intentionally just to broadcast that I'm in the ministry, because they've got to talk to you a certain way. I remember when we were first down here, we were meeting at the DAV hall out on B Ridge, east of the 75 there. And the guy there, he would always call me Padre. And I just cringed and moved on. I didn't bother correcting him, since I didn't have to deal with him very often. Or then people will find out in your ministry, oh, Reverend Snyder. No, you can just call me my great Ron. Thanks, that'll work. Kidding, of course. But this is why, you know, And this is Catholicism's eaten up with this stuff, these titles and stuff that have no basis in Scripture. And that's why he's saying, don't be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you're all brothers. Therefore, okay, if you take this verse and isolate it on it, then you don't need a human teacher for anything. God's your teacher. So you can figure it all out, just you and God. Well, if that was the case, then Paul's way off base, and Timothy's way off base, and Peter's way off base, and James is way off base, because they suggest otherwise. But that's what happens. People will isolate on verses like this. There was a guy that was first, when I was first down here 20 years ago, came to class, and he essentially told somebody, we don't need a pastor. I've got the Holy Spirit. I can interpret the Scriptures. So let's sit around and listen to some tapes. Well, why bother even tapes? You don't need any instruction. You're a genius. And he isolated on that verse in 1 John. You've got an anointing from God and you know all things. Well, first, you better interpret that verse in context and see what John is even getting at. But people have done this historically. This is not new or unusual. Woe to you, verse 14. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses and for a pretense you make long prayers. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one a proselyte. In other words, you're recruiting to the Pharisaic form of religion. When he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. This is sweet little Jesus boy. We just had Christmas, so sweet, let's all sing. Then he said, you swear by the temple, verse 23, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And these things you should have done without neglecting the others. And these people are guilty of, as he says, of straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. And this is typical of religious reversionists. They will strain at the smallest thing and swallow some of the most incredible stupidity you've ever heard in your life. And he said, you're full of self-indulgence, but you look good on the outside. You clean the outside of the cup. So these people, you know, they look squeaky clean. They looked okay. They looked like they didn't sin or have any real problems. And Jesus said, it's all a sham. It's not real. So you appear outwardly beautiful, verse 27, but inside you're full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So again, these types of people, they tended to focus on the little things, and they'd let the big things go. That's the straining at the gnat and swallowing the camel. See, they focused on strict overt compliance with the law, including tithing herbs, fasting, ceremonial obedience, and long public prayers. Indeed, they often did not hesitate to oppress the weak and needy, however. Well, that's not, James says that's not real religion. James castigates this type of approach. They tended to place overt piety before the needs of the people. They also tended to confuse their overt actions as representing a life lived for God. If you're going through the religious motions, that's not the same as living the Christian life. There's millions and millions of people this very hour going through religious motions. And that's not the same as being instructed in the faith or living the Christian life. And they think God is honored because they sing three hymns. It's okay to sing. I'm not against singing. It's fine. But there's more to the Christian life than singing, I think. And so, on a positive note, they did accept angels, free will, the resurrection, and the necessity to bring all things into subjection to God. So they had some positive theological concepts. But this becomes the danger. Even if you're theologically straight at a certain level, if you introduce legalism into it, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And legalism will eventually deuce people in. And legalism is such a great problem that it formed the basis for the first conference in the church age, the Jerusalem conference. There was such a sharp line of demarcation between Paul and the Judaizers. And so the Judaizers think, again, they think they're there to help you. And we'll probably review the doctrine of legalism at some point in all of this, because we're going to find some real legalists in the Gospels. Well, the Zealots, point one here, those responsible for the Maccabean revolt ultimately came to lead to the formation of another religious group within Israel, the Zealots. Josephus records the fact that Judas and a Pharisee named Zadok called for an insurrection in the name of Jehovah, which ultimately came to nothing. Now that's actually mentioned in the Bible, what Josephus mentions. Now that's one good thing where you can have independent confirmation within the scripture that Josephus is accurate. Well, then we know he's accurate, because we have biblical proof. I said we were going to see one of them, but Gamaliel was descendant or a disciple of Hillel. He was the more moderate school. So they were trying to decide what to do in this context. about, they told them, they brought him in and stood him before the council in verse 27, Acts 5, 27, and said, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Why, you're acting like we're guilty for the murder of Jesus." You are. Now this is rationalization of the highest order. They engaged in a plot to kill Jesus. In fact, they engaged in this plot for several years. This was not just right at the end of Jesus' life they kind of decided it's time to kill him. They've been wanting to kill him for a long time. As early, matter of fact, stay where you are here, but as early as the Gospel of John and the early portions of it, they were ready to kill him then. And this is very early on. This is certainly within the first year of his ministry. The persecution was already up and running by, say, John 5:16. And out of that, then they wanted to kill him. And so they continued to plot and scheme and all that, and they tried to kill him on a number of occasions. Nothing just ever came of it. So anyway, Peter and the apostles said, "Look, we got to obey God rather than man. And the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross." Peter doesn't soft pedal this at all. They're whining because you're trying to implicate us. And he said, "You did it. He is the one whom God exalted. And we are eyewitnesses of this, and we're going to obey God. So to hell with you and your stupid ideas." And when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. Well, that's what happens when you take the truth, and it is a two-edged sword. And when you use it against those that are negative, wow, they don't like it. And they intended to kill them. Now, these are the religious leaders, and they're plotting murder again. But they'd already done it once. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a group of about 400 men joined up with him." Now that's another thing we're going to see in this introduction to the New Testament. There was a heavy messianic movement going on. The Jews were literally looking for their Messiah. And it was rightly so. I think, of course, not that they all understood it, and I know they didn't, but there, you know, if Daniel chapter 9 is understood properly, there is a timeline in there that tells you when Messiah is going to show up. Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And it gives you, from the beginning of the command to repair and restore Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be X amount of time. And as it turns out, the X amount of time was right on the money. So there was a great messianic movement within Israel at that time. People were rising up claiming to be messiahs. We have that today, of course, I know. So he says, "Look, this guy," but he was killed. "And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee arose up in the days of the census and drew some people after him too. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." Well, 40, they take his advice, but they decide to give the apostles a good flogging anyway. You know, we'll go ahead and beat you and send you out and tell you one more time, now don't do this. And it really stopped them, didn't it? Verse 42, every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. So you got to love that. And then actually, if you look at Acts 6:1 while we're here, this is where the Hellenistic, you know, the cultural schism that existed prior to the church age was brought right over into the church. People bring their baggage with them. And so what you have to do as a pastor, this is why you're commanded to reprove, rebuke, exhort, to proclaim the word in season and out of season, because you constantly have to get people to shed their baggage that they bring with them. And it's a constant challenge, and all of us have it, and we all have to deal with it. So you keep teaching the truth, and gradually, over a period of time, those that are exposed to it, gradually their thinking gets to where God wants it. Well, 3, however, the fierce dedication of Judas and his followers inspired a group of alienated patriots to break from the Pharisees and form a clandestine rebel party, which had as its goal the ending of occupation, Roman occupation. They were going to try to overthrow Rome, which was dumber than hell, but that's what they decided. And this is where zeal without a fair amount of knowledge can get you into all kinds of trouble. For Judas and the Maccabees, who had withstood the Seleucids, were the heroes and role models for the Jews in their fierce desire to be free. Five, these militant patriots were looking forward to a leader in the form of the Messiah to overthrow Roman domination and establish God's kingdom on earth. Well, essentially, in the beginning stages, they looked at Jesus favorably because, number one of the things you're going to find out is that one of his disciples was a zealot. Why did he join up with Jesus? Most likely because he viewed Jesus, and this is what all the disciples did, they all viewed the Messiah as a political figure more than a religious figure. Now, they did believe that ultimately Messiah was going to, you know, bring in the millennial conditions that are recorded in many of the Old Testament prophecies. But the first and foremost thing they viewed Messiah as is he was going to be a religious, a political figure that would come and be the king and throw off every other overlord they had and establish Jewish freedom on planet Earth. And so why would Simon be attracted to Jesus? Well, if he thinks he's the Messiah and he thinks he's going to establish... And see, all the disciples, not just Simon the Zealot, all the disciples thought Jesus was going to establish the kingdom at the first advent. And not one of them understood otherwise. The disciples, and again, we'll try to be even-handed with the disciples, because in some passages, they are just such jackasses, it's unbelievable. And in other passages, they come up with some really brilliant stuff. Just kind of like us, don't you think? They can make the biggest blunders you've ever made in your life and say some of the stupidest stuff, most indefensible stuff will come out of their mouths. And then other times, you know, like Peter's great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or when Jesus challenged them there in John 6, hey, you want to leave too? Jesus was a real great political leader. He'd encourage his followers by telling them, go, leave, I don't care. But why? Because he had the truth and they didn't. And ultimately, if they leave, that's their deal. That doesn't say anything about Jesus or his truth. So Peter then, at that moment, steps up and says, who else can we go? Who else has the words of life? Where can we go? He would have done his best, you know, officer and a gentleman. I got nowhere else to go. Well, that was, you know, and Peter, and he would come up with some really brilliant stuff, and he would say the dumbest, craziest stuff you've ever heard. And so the disciples will try to be even-handed with them, but recognize that, number one, that they're human, their understanding was lacking, and they were looking for a political Messiah, and they really thought Jesus was going to set up the kingdom, and this is why they're constantly bickering with each other about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Because they all figured, well, we're going to be in the cabinet. And Jesus will be the Messiah, we'll be in his cabinet. So like, you know, the mother, James and John, mother came to him, can I ask you a favor? Just innocent, you know. Jesus, could you make my son sit at your right hand and want to sit at your left? I'm not trying to manipulate you or anything. I'm not trying to give you advice on how to run your ministry. Yes, you are. And even when his mother did that, Jesus didn't put up with it. I mean, you read John chapter 2, and on the surface it may not appear to say much, but I mean, he puts Mary in her place. He flat out says, this is none of your business. I don't need you trying to tell me how to run my ministry. And so Mary, you know, to her credit, she took it. Well, here you got the zealots, and so they're looking for a political leader to establish or overthrow Roman domination and establish God's kingdom. Six here, the zealots were leaders of the rebels, a sworn fraternity of fanatics straightforwardly challenging the Romans, who had by military force occupied the Holy Land and the city of David. Seven, the Messiah would ensure that God was on the side of Israel and bring them to victory and vanquish their enemies. Eight, the zealots were the Jewish revolutionaries of Jesus' day. Now they would be considered urban guerrilla fighters, paramilitary religious fanatics, and fierce nationalists. There's nothing wrong with nationalism within its proper context. We all live, I mean, everybody in the world lives in a country somewhere. They're a part of some national organization, some national entity. And nationalism is the correct view. Internationalism is wrong. You see these bumper stickers, act globally, think locally, or think globally, act locally. It's just in a form of, that's just international propaganda. Let's think globally, no. You just need to think nationally. That's about enough. And even then, you have to look at your nation through the eyes of doctrine. You can't just see it like you want to see it. And so these people, of course, they were fierce nationalists, again, the paramilitary group, and we all know what those are like. And 9, their agenda would entail the liberation of God's people by force from foreign rule and included violence, assassinations, murder, and terrorism. There was nothing to which they would not resort if they thought it was in their best interest. And I've heard, over the years, I remember sometime, I heard this one guy say, well, I believe that, assassination could be right. This was a doctrinal teacher, supposedly. Saying under certain circumstances, he could see where assassination would be legit. Well, what about reading Romans 13? What about reading 1 Peter 2? Read those passages and tell me where assassination fits into that. I don't see it. I see you're supposed to be loyal to the government. You're supposed to obey the government. And this is not appropriate. And so you get these weirdos that'll crop up and pop in some weird little view, and people start to accept it. Well, 10, Josephus describes them as being bandits and a crowd of partisans who had brought trouble upon Israel. He also notes that the nation was infected with this doctrine to a great degree. There was a groundswell of public opinion that the average Jew out there wanted to be free. He wanted to throw off the Roman domination. But then there becomes a political and a moral issue of how do you do this and how far can you go? And what does God want in all of this? Well, sometimes with the zealots, that got lost. God's will wasn't even a matter. It was just kill the Romans. And they didn't believe, they didn't believe in paying taxes. They didn't believe in, so they hated all this. And much like some of the modern fundies, I've heard all the excuses of why you shouldn't pay taxes. I've heard the various deals. Well, if the government is taking my money and spending it in a way that I don't approve of, I shouldn't have to participate. Well, good luck on that one. When has any government checked with its populace to see how should we spend this money? And so I've heard every argument, oh, the government pays for abortions, therefore believers shouldn't pay taxes. Well, don't pay them and see how it goes. I would suggest to you just the opposite, that Paul paid taxes, Jesus paid taxes, and do you think Jesus agreed with Roman domination? Do you think Paul was in favor? Paul paid taxes and supported the right of the Roman government to do what they wanted to, up to and including killing him. And that was Paul's doctrine. It wasn't, hey, we're free to do what we want because we don't like the way the government's acting. And this is what became a problem in early sessions of Christianity, in the early stages, is that they began to be viewed because they talked about this other king, Jesus. And so they were viewed as being disloyal to Caesar. And so questions began and gossip began and rumors began to circulate that Christians were anarchists. And this forms the backdrop of why many of these New Testament epistles are written. For instance, 1 Peter is about the verbal persecution that was starting at the time that he wrote. And this was probably circa mid-50s B.C. Pardon me, A.D., not B.C. Hard to write, before you're actually born. But mid-50s A.D. So then this began too, because another thing you have to understand is that the Roman view of Christianity was largely influenced by the Roman view of Judaism. And Judaism was a religio licita. That was an established religion. You see, Rome even governed the religions that it would tolerate within the empire. Any, really weird cultish religions, of course there were some pretty weird ones, but, if they got too far afield, Rome would shut them down. And so for a long time, or at least certainly for the first 20 years or so, at least, of the church age, the Romans just viewed Christians as a sect of Judaism, and that's all they were. But then the Jews themselves were problematic, both politically and religiously. They tended to proselytize, certainly the Pharisees and all of that, which the Romans didn't care for. They didn't want them proselytizing. And politically, they tended to be a very difficult place to rule. And this is a well-known fact in history that nobody really wanted Judea as their place to be appointed because the Jews were notoriously difficult. And so, in about 49 AD or so, who was it? Claudius the Roman emperor at that time, he'd gotten enough of it. And apparently it was some of the Jewish dispute over Jesus Christ. Was he the Messiah or not? And he ordered all Jews out of Rome. That's recorded in the book of Acts as well. And so then attitude towards Jews and Christians began to change subtly. And it began to deteriorate. It started out with gossip, maligning, verbal slander, that sort of thing. But then it moved into active overt persecution, and certainly by the time of Nero, before Nero, it was during Nero's reign that Paul was killed. It was during Nero's reign that Peter was killed. And it was during Nero's reign that really overt, active persecution of Christians began. There's some indication that he seemed to blame the Jews or Christians, or both, for the fire that engulfed Rome there in 64 A.D., and so what started out, again, just as, you know, political talk and slander, moves into active overt persecution by the mid-60s. And that continued on for some time. So here, the idea was that they could engage in anything up to and including assassinations, but that's not doctrinally sound. It's not doctrinally sound today either. So again, he says they brought trouble on the nation, Josephus did. And a lot of people began to think like this. Because as they get, you know, as the Jews begin to deteriorate and they get down towards the end, they finally push Rome too far. And so in 68 A.D., Paul gets killed. And then in 70 A.D., finally, I mean, there was a four-year period there from about 66 to 70, Jerusalem and the Jews were under constant Roman attack. Which finally culminated in the destruction of the city, the destruction of the temple, and the dispersion of the people into exile. So all of this is going on, again, at some level in the background, and 11, by the inference of his name, Simon Zelotes was one of the disciples, was of the Zealot party. When they call him Simon the Zealot, he was a member of that political affiliation. 12, Jesus had disappointed the Zealots by wanting to change the heart of man, not the political structure. See, this is where even today people are off on the wrong agenda. You know, the moral majority, the Jerry Falwells and the goofballs of this world, who think that if we can just change the political structure, we can fix this mess. No, we can't. This is the devil's world. How are you going to fix the devil's world? If I was going to, I would put Sheldon in charge of it and let him try to fix it. But you're not going to fix the devil's world. Political solutions don't work. And this is where believers have to understand that the changes have to come internally in people. If you can't change man's heart, you're not going to change anything effectively. So his message of peace and the sword of the Spirit, not armed revolt, was rejected by the Zealots. Ultimately, they had to reject him and blow him off. But many people who had followed him, as we're going to see, many disciples were very fair-weather disciples. They followed, but only when it was convenient, and they followed only when he was saying the things they wanted to hear. But see, Jesus didn't come and say, hey, look, I'm the Son of God. Here's a spiritual buffet. Take what you like and leave the rest. He said, this is the message of the truth. You take it or leave it. And that is reinforced strongly, say, there in John 6, with his teaching about the bread of life. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Well, a bunch of them thought he was advocating cannibalism. So they figured, well, this guy's a nut job. And then they finally said at the end of it, who can even listen to him? And so from that time on, many of his disciples abandoned him. And so this is one of the things, of course, a study of the life of Christ is quite instructive in that one of the things Jesus emphasizes is that he didn't care about numbers. He didn't care how many people were with the truth. He just wanted the truth. And that has to be the believer's attitude. Because you begin to be worried about numbers and you're gonna get into compromise real fast. Political compromise, religious compromise, doctrinal compromise. And I'm not compromising with these people. I myself was a fundy. I know what these people are. I've been in it. And I'm not going back. And I'm not going to compromise with them. I'm not going to tell them they're okay. They're not okay. They're not getting the job done. Well, J. the Essenes, this is the last one we'll look at here. There were some others, but these are the major ones. This group continued to believe and practice the more extreme elements of Jewish religion that were observed in the Hasidim. Two, while the Pharisees maintained their very strict orthodoxy within the framework of Judaism, the Essenes separated themselves from the Jewish culture. They take the doctrine of separation. Guess what? They take it to an extreme. that's not intended by the Scriptures. Three, they separated themselves from that which the Pharisee would tolerate. And the Pharisee was pretty intolerant. But these people were even more intolerant. And tended to live in monastic communities. The rise of monasticism in Christianity is not unparalleled in history. The Essenes were essentially of that same type. Separate yourselves from the world, and this is how you please God. Well, that's not true. If you withdraw from the world, how are you going to be salt and light and all that? How are you going to be an ambassador? You know, see, their viewpoint's wrong to start with. Four, their lives consisted of rigor and simplicity, with devotion and religious study having the most prominent place. They're very much like the modern monasteries that are still around in Catholicism. Five, they copied and studied Scripture as well as other religious books. Six, each member was required to perform manual labor to make himself and the community self-supporting. Seven, those groups that renounced marriage, now not all Essenes did, but some of them took it, you know, one step further. We can't be legalistic enough here. They renounced marriage. They adopted boys at an early age in order to perpetuate their ideals. So they didn't even really actively, strangely enough, they didn't actively proselytize that much. So, eight, although the Essenes accepted proselytes, any novice was required to go through a period of strict probation before he could become a full member of the community. Nine, the Essene theology. A, Josephus says the Essenes believed in immorality, but rejected the doctrine of bodily resurrection. B, this belief appears to have been related to the concept that matter is evil. Since the body is material, salvation comes by escaping the body. See, there are various forms of how people work out their phase two salvation, their sanctification. One way is to escape completely from everything. Just go out of the world, as it were. Go off into these cloistered environments and stay completely away from the world. And don't even be into no TV, no radio, no outside influences. And you see this goes on still in the religious world today. The Amish are famous for this. And the Mennonites to some extent even. Depending upon which branch of them. I mean, there's liberal Mennonites and there's very conservative Mennonites. And so they're still doing this. And they think, stay with the community. And all I can think of when I see them is the kingpin. So they would take boys, but again, they really didn't take outside people that much. They would. Well, in that regard, they may have reflected an early form of Gnosticism, which has very similar ideas. Now, in the Gnostic thinking, again, this philosophy that was beginning to infiltrate the world at some level, you had two distinct types of Gnostics. You had the conservative Gnostic, and then you had the liberal Gnostic. Now, they both kind of had the same idea that the body was evil. Material, matter is evil. So therefore, this body is evil. Well, the body is evil because of the sin nature. But God doesn't ever tell us, go out and eradicate it. Go out and kill yourself. That doesn't become ever an issue. Well, but if the body is evil, then the conservative Gnostic said, you need to be celibate. Because the body is evil, and therefore sex is evil, and therefore you shouldn't be engaging in this at all. You should deny the body. And they tended to be very ascetic. They were very big into self-denial. Now, the liberal Gnostic, on the other hand, said, well, the body is evil, but since we're not material, we're spiritual, then it doesn't matter what you do in the body, and they became very immoral. They essentially advocated immorality was fine, because it's just the evil body, it's not you doing it. Well, that's convenient. That would be a popular religion for some people. I mean, if you definitely have a sexual trend, that's my sign me up, if that's your deal. And so the Gnostics could appeal to a broad spectrum of people because they had these beliefs that, you know, you could pick which sort of strain you wanted to be. Well, they tended to forbid or discourage marriage, which we know is completely unscriptural. 1 Timothy chapter 4 deals with the fact that forbidding marriage. E, they separated from normal Jewish temple services, since they regarded themselves as the true Israel. if they considered contact with a member of their own group defiling if he was of a lower rank or order. And of course, like many of these groups, there's a hierarchy within them. They were strict with regard to observing the Sabbath, and a passage related to the Dead Sea Scroll says, it is unlawful to lift an animal out of a pit on the Sabbath. Now that's the extreme religious liberalism, Matthew 12:11, addresses this issue. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep? And if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? See, the normal Jewish thinking was, yeah, you could. But the Essenes were, you know, far more legalistic. They said, nope, even lifting, that's work. You do no work on the Sabbath, that animal's heavy, you can't get him out. He said, how much more valuable than a man is a man than a sheep? So then, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? So he healed the guy. This was one of their deals where they were testing him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees went out in verse 14 and conspired against him as to how to destroy him. And so again, this murder plot against Jesus, which culminated in 33 AD with his death, extended throughout most of his public ministry. There was hostility from the beginning and it quickly got out of hand. Well, 10, their theology and practices, which very much consisted of legalism and asceticism, must be seen as violations of what Jesus believed and practiced. That's our verses there. Matthew 11:9. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yeah, I'll tell you one that's more than... See, some suggested that John the Baptist was an Essene because he lived this ascetic lifestyle. He was not an Essene. That was not his deal. It was just that this was the ministry God had called him to. And Jesus uses John on a couple of occasions to point out the stupidity of people's actions and to point out the inconsistency of their actions. He uses John in another place where he contrasts Jesus and John and says, what does wisdom say to us, essentially? Here's John... who fulfilled the plan of God, and he was an ascetic who denied himself and lived out in the wilderness and was a rough character and tended to stay separate from everything. And then here's Jesus. He eats and drinks. He sits with sinners. What's wrong with him? And Jesus said, wisdom is vindicated by our children. And the fact is, both Jesus and John fulfilled their lives, fulfilled their ministries before God honorably. God had just called them to different things. And so, but you can't please the religious numbskulls out there. And you couldn't please them in Jesus' day either. They didn't like John because he was too ascetic. They didn't like Jesus because he was too nice. Well, okay. How are you going to please? He said, I'll tell you what these people are like. He said, they're like little kids sitting out here in the marketplace, calling back and forth to one another. Oh, we played a song and you didn't dance. And Jesus said, I'm not dancing to your damn songs. And he never did. That's the whole point. When you've got the truth, you don't have to compromise with these people. There's no reason to. Also, chapter 12, 1 and following. And here's another. They're in the Sabbath. See, the Essene would not tolerate this. They went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So he takes them right to the Bible. Have you not read? Can't you read? Or are you just stupid and can't understand? Here, look at this passage. Read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, and how he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, and you don't, implication, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is subservient to Jesus, not vice versa. And in fact, the whole point of all of this is the Sabbath was supposed to be subservient to man, not the master of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was just a day of rest. It was a tribute to grace. But they got legalistic about it. Oh, I can't work. No, God's saying he doesn't want you to go out there and try to earn your living grace on the Sabbath, which, by the way, is Saturday. It always has been Saturday. It's never Sunday. Christians say, we now have a Christian Sabbath. We call it Sunday. Say what you want. Doesn't make it so. The Sabbath is Saturday. It always has been. The first day of the week is Sunday. So, again, you have to, when you look at this, you have to look at these groups and you have to say, well, Jesus would not have sided with any of them. See, there's been ideas advanced that Jesus was an Essene or that Jesus was a zealot. Nobody accused him of being a Pharisee or a Sadducee, but they've sort of tried to say, well, Jesus was one of these groups. No, he wasn't. He was unique. Okay, there were other religious groups within Israel, and although they were much smaller than the three major groups, or these four major groups actually, each had varying influence and adherence, including one, the Zadokites, likely related to the Essenes. And two, the Zealots, so we did mention them, and I think I composed this point, and then I went back and found more information and plugged it in. So they refused to pay taxes and considered a sin to acknowledge loyalty to Caesar. And now it should be clear that there was nothing that could be interpreted as a unified approach or belief system that existed in Israel as we approach the time of Christ. That's another very important eisegogic point. Jesus is essentially walking into a spiritual desert when he shows up. And the fact is, there was not a good deal of understanding of the scriptures that they had. And that, for instance, if you turn to the Gospel of John, you'll see that. The religious leaders are very confused themselves. They don't understand what's going on. And because, again, they've gotten so far away from the Word of God, from the strict teaching of the truth, that they don't know what to believe now. Verse John 1:19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests, i.e. the leadership of the Jews. This is not just the Jews in general, the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers, sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. Don't claim to be. Never claim to be. And they said, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? No. And they said to him, well, who are you? So, one of the things you see here, they understood, they understood at least a distinction between Christ and Elijah, but when they get into the prophet, they're referring to the prophet of Deuteronomy 15. And Jesus said, no. John said, no, I'm not him. But the prophet is actually one and the same of the Messiah. They didn't know that. Their thinking was confused. So what do you say about yourself so we can give an answer to those who sent us? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. And they sent him from the Pharisees. Now they who had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, then why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And unfortunately, John was 6 months older than Jesus. So what does he mean? John is referring, and this is the only positive confession I've ever found in the New Testament Gospels, that John recognized the pre-existent deity of Jesus. And he appears to have been the only one. But the disciples figure it out after the resurrection. They get it clear. But you've got to realize that the disciples are just as confused as many of the religious leaders. Maybe more so. Because another thing you recognize when we get into this, that the disciples, when they were called, were relatively young guys. They were probably not out of their teens yet. And Jesus would have been, by the time he began his public ministry, around 30, 31 years old. Right in that area. So there were other groups. But again, by the time you get down to the time of Christ, confusion reigns. Political confusion, because they don't know whether or not they want to throw off Rome, but they can't. Religious confusion abounds. The religious leaders don't know their own scriptures because they don't study them. Jesus walks into this spiritual sort of desert. And this is one of the prophecies there in Isaiah. It says he grew up like a root out of dry ground. The dry ground symbolizes the spiritually barren nature of Israel at the time Jesus showed up. Well, although each of these groups did possess some positive virtues that might commend them, none of them were completely sound and confusion abounded. And then it is clear from the questions of the priests and Levites, I put a point in here, all right, got ahead of myself, that asked John that understanding of the religious leaders of Jesus' day was sadly lacking. You go in there, again, you read that. They're not clear that the Messiah and the prophet are the same person. See, I figured that one out. But again, these people weren't studying. They were legalistic. They were all over the map. They were liberals, some of them. Some of them conservative and legalistic. It's very difficult to get a unified system out of that. And there was really no, again, there had been no prophetic voice in Israel for 400 years prior to this. And so the Jews were essentially in a state of flux, sort of, we might say, waiting for something to happen. And happen, something did. And we'll get to that coming up. All right, I'm going to stop there. We only got a couple of minutes left, and there's a major point break. So I'll stop there, and we will continue on here Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.